Would you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7 as we consider together these words of David's prayer? The chapter actually begins setting the scene after many years of bitter pursuit by Saul, after many years of warfare waged against his enemies. The Lord at last had given peace and rest from all his enemies around him. Chapter 7, verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. David's mind at this point perhaps went back to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 10 and 11, where in the prospect of Moses, when the people had settled in Canaan and lived at peace and in safety and security, the Lord himself would choose one place for his great name to dwell. And perhaps David had realized that the opportunity was perhaps come for the Lord to fulfill that prospect. It wasn't anything new. Saul and Samuel had both dedicated many things for such a time. Perhaps the opportunity had come when this great temple would be built. But God refused David permission to do so. And of course, David is greatly disappointed. But you can almost see behind David's desire to build God a house, God's own hand prompting David to open up a new era in redemptive revelation. Do you remember how Abraham was told to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and kill him? And all the while God had something else to show Abraham concerning God providing a lamb. And here is David wanting to build God a house when all the while God is wanting to say to David, I will build you a house. And a house that three times he says in this passage, in verses 13 and 16, a house that would last for eternity. So 2 Samuel chapter 7's place in Scripture in redemptive revelation isn't simply to establish the sure promises of God to David, which we commonly call a covenant, concerning a dynasty. But it's a clearer definition of the one who was to come, the one who was going to be sent by God, the one promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, who was going to stand on the serpent's head and bruise it. Or Genesis chapter 49 verse 10, where when Jacob is blessing his sons, he promises that the scepter of kingship should never depart from the house of Judah. And here we have that man from the house of Judah that God is promising to build that eternal house for. So chapter 7 is greatly significant for the unfolding of God's purposes of redemption. And there are many ways in which we could approach this chapter. But I want us to see it in particular in terms of God's free grace to David and David's response to God's free grace, which links, if you were here this morning, very well with what we were thinking about in Galatians, God's free grace. But seeing it too in the way that it applies to us, in the way God deals with us, in the new covenant, God's free grace to the believer and the believer's response to God in faith and in love, in devotion to him. Now you know what happens. David plans to build that house, and Nathan thinks it's a wonderful idea until God puts the brakes on and tells Nathan to say to David that he's not going to have permission to build a house, For God is going to build him a dynasty. And David goes in and sits before the Lord, where we began in verse 18. Then King David, having heard all that Nathan had to say, went in and sat before the Lord. And what we read was the prayer that issued from David's heart. It's one of those model prayers that we find in Scripture, isn't it? And each of them repays careful study. Do you remember how Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 pleads with God for Sodom? Or Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, at the dedication of the temple, prays that long prayer. Or the prayer of Nehemiah or Daniel, or the prayers that Paul writes in his letters. Here's a prayer that issues from the heart of David in response to all that God has said. What kind of prayer issues from your heart? What came from your heart this evening as you anticipated coming again to remember the Lord's death? The new covenant that he made with you. Here's David surveying the riches of God's grace, meditating on who God is and what he has done, meditating on the mind of God concerning the future, all that he had for one like him. And I want us, therefore, very briefly and simply this evening, to have a look at this prayer of David under two simple headings. First, the free grace of God. And then the response of faith. As these both issue from the heart of David. So in the first place, perhaps you noticed as we were going through, the free grace, the extravagant grace of God as he gave this sure promise to David. Verse 21. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. It wasn't simply a great thing that was given to him. Look back in verse 19. And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you've spoken about the future. God's grace is pressed down and running over as David sees it in this covenant God makes with him. But the impression you receive from many quarters concerning God is that he's a very miserly, niggardly kind of person. When it comes to forgiveness, perhaps he's unwilling to do so. Always casting up the past to you. Or when it comes to help, very reluctant or impatient, or he takes his time, or perhaps never answers. But here was David in the presence of God, aware of all his limitations, all his imperfections, reflecting upon the word God had given to him. Have a look back into verse 15. We might have put all kinds of clauses on this promise we made. Extenuating circumstances for the different kind of men who would arise as far as David's descendants were concerned. No matter what these men did, up until the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, God said, "My love will never be taken away. As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." Verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever." And David sits in the presence of God, moved by the extravagance of God's generosity and grace and goodness to him. But isn't that the gospel in the Old Testament? in short compass. He who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all. Will he not freely give us all things in him? Or as the gospel writer writes, freely you have received. Or the apostle Paul again, according to the riches of his grace which he purposed in Christ, he has given us of his grace freely in the one that he loves. Do you see how David describes the grace of God to him? The will of God for us too, that kindness, the overflowing generosity that has come to us in Jesus Christ, in forgiveness and mercy, in help, pressed down and running over, extravagant grace to the people he loved. It's a priceless grace that we have received in Jesus Christ. And it comes from the generous heart of God himself. But you'll notice from verse 22 how David goes on to reflect upon the nature of God. The kind of one who had shown him this grace, this extravagant kindness. 7 times in the passage that we read, David refers to God as the Sovereign Lord, or as the Lord Almighty. And David is preoccupied with thinking about God in these terms. He's the Lord of the covenant, the one who has no rivals and no equals and no superiors. How great you are, O Sovereign Lord! There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. But it's important for us to notice that David, who had experienced the love and mercy of God, didn't dilute his awareness of the sovereignty of God. There's a balance in the thought of David here as he prays. There's no undue familiarity. Sometimes we get so preoccupied by the love of God that we forget his holiness. Or we become so preoccupied by the omnipotence of God that we forget his grace and his mercy and his love. But do you notice here how David, when he remembers God's grace and mercy, remembers the Sovereign Lord who it is that has had such love to him? We need to learn the lesson too of verse 22, which for some of us may be a significant shift. Unlike the prayers that we pray. When we pray, Lord, what can you do for me to make me feel better or to ease things for me? These are all genuine and in their proper place. But do you see where David centers his thought? How David orientates his mind as he thinks of God's grace? He centers his mind upon the unequaled Sovereign Lord. He doesn't ignore the needs of men. He puts them in their proper place. After he has reflected upon the Lord himself. Verse 23, he goes on to reflect on the goodness of God, shown to his people in their redemption. Who is like your people Israel? Who is like the church, the nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, to make a name for himself and perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you redeemed from Israel. From verses 25 and 26, David reflects on the promises of God. He says, "And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever." And David's mind, of course, goes back to the particular promises God had given to him in verses 14 to 16 concerning the house God would establish for him. Now we can see, in retrospect, what David couldn't see. He had the mere word of God and rested and staked his life upon it. We can't see what's going to happen tomorrow. We can't hazard a guess what's going to happen in the next generation or future generations. And David couldn't either. But he staked his life upon the word of God given to him concerning the future, concerning the promise God had given to him. He took it at its face value. And he believed it, and he trusted it, and he trusted God. But here's the question as we look back. We now know that God's kingdom will endure into eternity. But where is it fulfilled? How is this promise ultimately fulfilled? Where does it rise to its fullest extent? And I want us to take some time this evening to remind ourselves how this particular promise is fulfilled. Verse 12, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." There was the promise concerning David's house. In verse 13, "He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This kingdom was to endure forever. And the essence of that kingdom that God was establishing, as we know from the covenant promise, was that God would dwell with his people. And that's what the temple was to be for. The place where God would dwell amongst his people. And if the kingdom was to continue, so it must continue too. Now we know full well from history that bricks and mortar passed away 2 or 3 times even as the temple was built and destroyed. But God's promise didn't end in AD 70 when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Not at all. His promise reached its climax in the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, whom, as we know from John chapter 1 and verse 14, was the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. The Lord coming to dwell amongst his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what that descendant of David said in John chapter 2 and verse 19? Do you remember the challenge he threw out? Destroy this temple, his own body, and he would rebuild it after 3 days. The promise concerning David's house, the promise concerning the temple too that was to be built, were both fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, confirmed in his resurrection from the dead. And we now, as the Church of Jesus Christ, as individuals, as members of that body, have become the place where God dwells. We look back and see the way God accomplished his plan. David could only look forward in faith. But as you look back to see the way God fulfilled his word, does it increase your confidence in God? He kept his promise to David. Despite all that history threw against his people, despite all their unfaithfulness, God kept his promise. Does that increase your desire to worship and praise and glorify your God? For we have the prophetic word made more sure. And we can see the way God for David kept his promise. And we can rest assured too that if God has made promises to us, he will keep them in that same faithful way. David was promised a dynasty. Each one of us here who has taken Christ as Savior has been brought to Calvary. We have been brought to Jesus Christ. We have seen the majesty of the one who died. We have experienced sins forgiven, the renewed life in Jesus Christ. Would you sit before God like David, overwhelmed at the generosity of God in his free grace and goodness to you? He made that promise to us, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we have come to him. And he has given to us rest. Rest to our souls. We have seen the goodness and the greatness and the faithfulness of God ourselves. But in short compass then, how do we make our response to such free and extravagant grace? Do you see the way David showed his response from verse 18. Humbly and yet confidently, David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, sovereign Lord? What is my family that you have brought me thus far?" There's the great question. Who am I? As David begins to grasp the sheer magnitude of what God has said, of what it means, and he places himself looking into eternity and sees his smallness and the greatness of God. Perhaps you've read throughout the Old Testament and into the New the way men and women have made their response to God as they have seen his presence with them. Abraham wanted to go into dust and ashes. That's how he felt of himself before God. Or Job abhorred himself when he saw God. Isaiah recognized more than any other time in his life his sinfulness. And we cry too as we come to the cross, "Who am I?" But I say we can come confidently too, because the answer to the question, as we come before God, "Who am I?" for those who have placed their trust and confidence in him, I belong to you. By your own grace I have become a son or daughter of the living God. So verse 18, we come in response humbly and yet confidently. Verse 20, honestly and yet with assurance. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant. We acknowledge that God knows all about us. There's nothing private, nothing hidden at all from God. He knows all about us. And yet he loves us and never takes away that love from us. But we make our response in faith too, as David does in verse 25. Do as you promised. Aren't those marvelous words? Do as you promised. We come in faith and pleading his promises, appropriating all that God has said concerning every believer to our own cause in the confident expectation that if God has said the word, he will do it. That's the foundation of all faith, isn't it? If God said, come to me, all who labor, then I will go to him. Verse 27. We come into his presence prayerfully. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. What God seeks to see from us as we reflect upon his extravagant grace to us in Jesus Christ, as we reflect upon it in the Lord's Supper, what love and grace God has given to us. What peace and assurance that we can have as we come into his presence and sit reflecting upon him and making our response as he longs for us to do in prayer. So we reflect upon him in his grace, in his character, and we make our response in love and in faith. But if you've never made that step of faith, do you see the willingness of God to come to you? Do you see the sheer grace of God in his willingness to forgive you? Our Lord Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven to live like one of us, to lay down his life. The blood has been shed, atonement has been made. And so the call goes out again. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, we have reflected upon your sure mercies to David, the way in which you kept your promises despite all the failings of men, and established your eternal kingdom, your eternal dwelling with men in our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you this evening in response, in love and devotion and worship, for such extravagant grace shown to us in him. and ask that afresh you would slake our thirst, or you would come for the first time and make your dwelling in your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.